In our sermon series on the book of Mark, last week we looked at this encounter with Jesus and the teachers of the law and their accusations against him and how critical those accusations were in the context of the life and ministry of Christ. This idea that Jesus worked by the power of Satan, we saw that that was a reoccurring theme, that it was something that they were trying to lay upon him, and it was an extremely serious accusation, which in time and history marked a physical switch or a change, as it were, in Christ's direction and ministry, as noted by the gospel authors. We see especially in Matthew teaching only in open and outright ways, and then this event, and then just teaching in parables. And interestingly, even in Mark, even though it may not be as obvious in the structure, after the account of Jesus and Beelzebub and that critical articulation of who are my mothers and my brothers, it's not just those who are part of the ethnic lineage, it's those who would have a heart for God, those who would follow me, those who would believe upon me. Right after this, we see the parable of the sower. We see the introduction of parables. Now, we're not going to talk about the genre of parable a whole lot today, but there's a couple things we want to just note before we jump in here to the parable of the sower, about parables in general. And one of those things is that how you handle a parable seems to be pretty important. So people handle parables differently. In other words, they interpret parables differently. And one of the ways that parables have been handled is to sort of look into all the little details and to determine what this detail refers to this, that detail refers to that, and to really do an intricate piecing apart of the parable. Do you see what I'm saying? Other times people take the parable and they say the parable has one holistic meaning. It has one big point that it's trying to convey. And if you begin to look into all the little details of the parable, you may get lost in details that weren't ever really intended to be understood. My experience has been that oftentimes, parables do function in the way that they have one major intentional point that they're to communicate. Now, when we come to the parable of the sower, this is a hard passage to preach upon, I think. And that is because there's a lot of different opinions about it. I'm just going to put that out there. So, I approach the text humbly with you today. But there's a lot of different opinions out there. And there's even a lot of different opinions about what I just mentioned to you. So some folks that believe that parables generally have only one meaning, when they come to the parable of the sower, they'll say, well, except for the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower is properly understood as an allegory. And we should see multiple meanings in the seed that fell on the rock and the seed that was taken up by the thorns. And so even folks that hold that parables generally have one meaning, they make exceptions for this parable. All these things sort of pull together to make this parable a little more challenging. Now, another thing that's important about parables is a lot of times we're not given an interpretation. So we're given the parable and it's left to us to decide what it means. What's the big point? Well, you may say it means one thing, I may say it means another, and we just have to sort of contend with one another and to continue thinking through it, because how can either of us say conclusively what it means when we're not told what it means? It's a matter of interpretation to understand what it means. But oftentimes, and sometimes, Christ himself will interpret the parable for us. So we're given the interpretation by Christ. That's much nicer, because now we don't have to squabble over as much what the parable means, because Christ indeed tells us what it means. But even in this particular parable of the sower, where Christ gives us an interpretation, people still struggle to interpret Christ's interpretation. Do you see what I'm saying? Christ gives us the meaning of it, but now we still have to grapple with what we think his meaning means. So it's a challenge for sure. It's a challenge for sure. The other thing that's challenging about this parable is you'll see it kind of has three sections as you look at it. The first section is just Jesus telling them the parable. So he says in chapter 4:1, again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. So at some point in the future, he's back at one of his favorite spots to teach. the Sea of Galilee, and he's out there teaching. And the crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake, something he's already done before, a security detail measure, as it were, to not get mobbed by the people. While the people were along the shore at the water's edge, he's in the boat, he's teaching them, and he taught them many things by parables. So we see this situation where he's at the lake and he's teaching. The first section is him telling the actual parable, which we'll read in a moment. The second section is kind of this reference to Isaiah, where the disciples are asking him, why are you even teaching in parables? What's going on here? And he quotes Isaiah. And then the third section is sort of Christ's answer to what the parable means. Now, one of the befuddling things about this text is that as you do your research on it, you'll find that there's often a lot of folks who just, they don't comment on the middle section. That section which quotes Isaiah, and which deals with that matter of why the parables, it's just sort of left out. Even scholars that I respect who are good exegetes, even somebody like R.C. Sproul, you know, in his commentary, there's just no mention made of the middle section at all. And that's a challenge, because whenever we're studying the Word and whenever we're studying something like the Gospel, one of these units, we can't just disregard certain puzzle pieces putting together the picture. See, we got to take into account everything that's there to try our best to gain a better understanding of what God's Word is communicating to us. I know I'm talking a lot at the beginning here, but I'm just trying to lay a foundation as we jump into this. And so, another thing with the parable of the sower is that I've seen it used a lot of different ways. Of course, some have said, hey, just like this seed started to grow, and then it was dead, a person could come to faith in God, and they can start to grow in the Lord, and then they can lose their salvation. They can, just as the seed died, they can die. They can fall away from the faith, as it were. Is that what Christ meant to communicate to us? Is that sort of interpretation or understanding of this parable compatible with the whole of Scripture? And I would say it's not. I think it's clear from the whole teaching of Scripture, as well as from the teaching of Christ, that once God does that work in a believer's life, that work is secure and complete. Just flip with me to the book of Romans just briefly as we think about that idea. We just go to the book of Romans and stop at chapter 3 for a moment. Says in 3:23, a passage that we're so familiar with, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And then he says, for my point here, where then is boasting? It is excluded. And so it's important to understand what he's trying to say is there's no way to boast about this grace that we found in Christ Jesus. There's no way to boast about it, because it's not something that we ourselves have done. And when we think about the parable of the sower, a lot of times people say, you know, you got to make sure you don't let the weeds, you got to make sure you don't let the soil. And it just gets to be a little bit fishy to me, because the context of Scripture teaches that there's no boasting about the grace that we have, because the work of grace is totally a work of God's grace. And if you follow the argument through, that comes through clear and clear. In the end of chapter 8, verse 26 of Romans, he says, in the same way the Spirit... I'm sorry, that's where he's talking about prayer, that was the right one. Chapter 8, verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so there's this idea that nothing can separate us from the love of God. The work that Christ does, when he does that work in a person's, when a person is baptized with the Spirit, those are permanent things and they can't be undone by any powers. So when we approach the parable of the sower, what are we to do with it? Because if you start nitpicking on each of those little areas, it sure seems like here's seed that came to life and then it died. And if you begin to, like I say, focus on those details, like so many folks do for parables, I think it can run you into danger. So I guess I step out on a branch a little bit and say, I'm not so sure that just like most other parables, the parable of the sower as well has one big idea that we're to really gain and to understand. I might be alone on that, though, because a lot of folks, even folks who view parables that way, seem to make exceptions for this parable. But I'm not so sure. There's seed which, for various reasons, becomes unfunctional, doesn't bear fruit, and then there's one kind of seed that does bear fruit. And for me, the focus and the emphasis of it is that seed which does end up being on good ground and does end up bearing good fruit. But we'll dive into it. We'll think about the three parts, and I'll try my best to just communicate some ideas about it, and we'll see where we come away from it here with what understanding we can. I guess no matter what I say, there's going to be several theologians out there who are going to disagree with my conclusions, because the diversity of interpretation and opinion on this passage is so great. But what is a principle when we have a passage which is more difficult for us to handle? What do we do with it? Do we allow that difficult passage to be a major dictator of our theological outcomes? No, we allow the full testimony of God's word to shed the light onto that difficult passage. Okay, all passages are equally important, but for those that are more difficult to understand, we let the total teaching of Scripture shed light on the more difficult passages. We don't let the more difficult passages dictate our total understanding of God's word. Does that make sense? So there's passages that talk about baptism for the dead. What is that? One passage, I should say. How do we understand that? Is it true that today we could have a baptism service and some of us could be baptized for other people who already died, and then because we were baptized, those people who are already dead gained some sort of salvation benefit from our being baptized? No. I mean, no way. And so that difficult passage has to be understood in light of all the other vast teaching we have on baptism from Scripture. A similar thing is happening here. Well, we can't allow our understanding of the parable of the sower to dictate an idea like that a person can lose their salvation, which runs counter to so much of the other teaching we have about how the Lord keeps us and helps us. But let's go ahead and start in chapter 4, verse 3, and let's just read through the initial parable. And we're not going to talk much about this part of it because it's just the parable, and later on Christ will explain it, so his explanation of it is what's most important for us. But in verse 2 he says, he taught them many things by parables. In chapter 4, verse 2, and his teaching said, listen, an important imperative there, important, just kind of grab your attention, you must listen to this. Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Now, let's just take a moment here. Who is the farmer? Well, we understand to be the farmer, to be God, to be the Father, or to be Jesus himself, but it's God. Whether the person of the Father's view, the person of the Son is in view, the farmer is God. And so God goes out and he's sowing his seed. While he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop multiplying 30, 60, or even 100 times. Then Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So he gave this parable, and he gives this kind of, if you have ears to hear, may you hear, almost this kind of prayer, this sort of thing. Well, this leads into another section, and since this is sort of the first parable we encounter, Mark gives us this teaching because perhaps if we're reading with observant eyes, we realize that these parables haven't really been here. Now they are here. What's going on? Why is Jesus speaking in parables? And the disciples have the same question. So it moves us into the second section, which we want to slow down on a little bit. He said, "When he was alone with the 12 and the others around him, asked him about the parables, and he told them, 'The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing, but never perceiving, and ever hearing, but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven.'" Now, that's an interesting quotation from Isaiah. Let's flip back to Isaiah and take a peek at that in context. It's from Isaiah 6. So turn back with me to the book of Isaiah, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 6. If my memory serves me correctly, sometime in the past couple years I had spoken on this passage. But just as a refresher, Isaiah seems to have been involved in ministry. But he comes to a place after having been functioning as a prophet where he encounters through this vision this incredible situation where he finds himself in the very throne room of God. And he sort of receives, even though he has been functioning as a prophet, he sort of receives a commissioning of sort to a specific task. It says in chapter 6, 1, "In that year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple." And all these things that we read about here are just to show God's complete glory and majesty. His robe train is so long it fills the whole temple. "Above him were seraphs, each with six wings," literally six winged pairs, "the most winged creatures, these incredible beings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." It's as if the temple of God that God himself created in the heavens, as it were, isn't even able to contain his glory. It's so incredible. It's so great. And Isaiah, encountering this incredible presentation of the glory and the holiness of God, cries out in verse 5, "Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?'" Now, remember that what is Isaiah's first impression when he encounters this great and glorious God? What's his first impression? "I'm toast. I'm dead. Woe is me. I've seen this great God and I'm done for." But when God does this work in his life, what then does he respond when the Lord says, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Now Isaiah stands up and he says, "Here I am, send me." But the commission that God is going to give to Isaiah is a difficult one. He said, go and tell this people, meaning God's people, the people of Israel, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And just to finish the text out, and then I said, for how long, O Lord? And he answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields are ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away, and the land is utterly forsaken, and though a tenth in the land, tenth remains in the land, it will be again laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be in the stump of the land. So the prophecy comes from the Lord that Isaiah is to speak to the people, God's people. He's to give them the message, but he's essentially to give them the message for their condemnation. They're going to hear the truth of God's word from the prophet, but they're not going to understand it. How would you like that job? To go and speak the truth to people who are not going to accept the truth. And how long is he to do this? Until everything reaches a culmination. Until the lands of Israel are destroyed by the invading armies here by the Assyrians. And the people are taken off and they're taken captive. And eventually, through their captivity, through their remnant, restoration will come. An ultimate restoration comes through the promised seed, through the Messiah. But this is the context. And so when we flip back to Mark, we see a similar thing happening here with Christ. He's saying, for those that have been chosen by God, the secrets of God's kingdom have been made known to them. But there are others on the outside. And Christ is saying, essentially, he's speaking in parables. He's doing the same thing that Isaiah was doing. He's talking to them about the great truths of God. But because they're in parables, they hear these words, but they don't understand what they mean. They see the ministry of Christ, but it doesn't make sense to them. And while an understanding of this section doesn't seem to be addressed very often, why is it here? And I think it's here because of what we just saw happen with Jesus and Beelzebub, for what we just talked about last week. The teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the scribes, they have historically crossed some kind of line in the sand. You won't be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. That powerfully spoken by Mark here, whoever blasphemes against the Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. We're not going to get into that. We dealt with that at length last week. But the point is that historically speaking, Christ makes a presentation of himself to his people. He came as a Messiah to the chosen people, and the people reject him. As a result of this rejection, it leads to parabolic teaching, so that these folks will continue to hear the truth and yet continue to reject it. They'll hear it, but they will not understand it. Now, some have said, potentially, this is an aspect of God's grace. If they're accountable for what they hear, maybe perhaps this is the way of God being gracious to them. They hear these things, but they can't understand them, so they're in parables. That's a thought that's out there. It seems to me, though, you know, hell is hell and heaven is heaven. If one finds themselves eternally separated from God, that seems like an equally terrible thing, no matter what that separation is. In any case, I think the reason that this is included in here is because Jesus speaking in parables is directly connected to the fact that the scribes and the Pharisees have historically rejected him as the Messiah. Christ is now setting his focus on the ministry of the cross, which was always his focus, but he had to make that presentation to his people. He made the presentation, they rejected him, and many of the parables talk about that rejection. So then in verse 13, Jesus said to them, don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parables? And he goes into the third part, which is the explanation, which is the most important because we have to, of course, consider Christ's words about it. He says in verse 14, "The farmer sows the word." Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. So we have this picture of birds. The sower sows the seed. Some of it falls on harder spots of the ground, on rocky spots of the ground. And the birds come down, and before the seed ever even has a chance to germinate, the bird pecks it up, eats it, and runs away with it. Maybe you've planted a garden before, and you've come out, and to your dismay, you see these little furrows where some bird has used its legs to sort of shoo away the dirt and has uprooted your seed and has pecked your seed up, and you've dealt with that frustration before. In any case here, we see that Satan is at work in the world, and other parallel passages, because this is paralleled in Matthew and in Luke, and here we see a connection with understanding. And so Satan is involved in helping people to be confused. They hear the truth, but they don't understand it. They're confused by it, and they don't respond to it. There's not a whole lot of trouble with this one, as it were. In verse 16, he says, "Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes, because of the word, they quickly fall away." So if you know anything about seeds, a seed can germinate no matter where it's at. It doesn't have to be in the ground to actually germinate. Aquaculture, you know, spray some water on it, the seed will germinate. And so this seed is seen as falling on places where the soil is shallow, and the seed itself germinates, but it can't get a root or much of a root because there's not a lot of ground for it to come to. So when the heat comes, whatever little ground it's in, it scorches the ground, it bakes the seed, it bakes the little plant that started. It doesn't have enough water, it doesn't have enough protection, and the seed dies. Now this is where it becomes more challenging, because what is this supposed to be analogous to? Is this analogous to a person who hears the gospel message and accepts the gospel message and receives justification by faith, as it were, but then through matters of persecution or whatnot, they should fall away from the faith and become unsaved? Is that how we are to understand this? As I've already said, I think that would be a problematic understanding. Historically, the church really wrestled with this, though. Back when the church was being persecuted in the time really prior to Constantine legalizing Christianity, making a state religion, this was a major issue in the church. Because some, when they were persecuted or when they were confronted by their persecutors, they did not forsake the name of Christ. And they were put to death for that. And others, when they were confronted, they wavered. Maybe they denied the faith. And then later on, the church had to decide, do these people who denied the faith and then wanted to come back to the faith when the persecution was lifted, should they be accepted back into the church? And some people said, no, you know, they've apostatized, they're damned, they can't ever be saved again. That was the position of some. Other people in the church said, no, they need to be included back in. Well, my position on that is, what can we say about Peter's example? Peter denies his faith, and yet Jesus is gracious, and he restores him, as it were. And so I think it goes back to our fundamental understanding that there's no sin so great that there can't be forgiveness from God from it. So then we have a decision to make here. What do we make out of this? Because we see it here. Other seed was thrown on rocky places. They hear the word, and at once they receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. And I think this has to be representative of folks who hear the presentation of the gospel, and they're not like the first group of people who just don't understand or immediately reject it, but they are somewhat receptive or open to it. But for whatever reason, that genuine commitment to the Lord is never made. And we talked about this when we looked at 1 John 2. We know that they weren't with us in the end. We know that they weren't with us from the beginning because they fell away from us in the end. It says in verse 18, still others are like seeds sown among the thorns. They hear the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth and desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. This one's even possibly more difficult because here's the picture of not just a little seed that dies out, that has come to life and dies out, but something like a plant who is, well, this was actually from the other one. This is dry ground. Here we go. Something like a plant who is, it grows up and it starts growing well, but something else is growing beside it. Now, when I was a young kid and I was farming poplars in the field, you know, we would have to get down and we would have to hoe the poplars. You know, we needed to pull the weeds out so that the poplars had all the nutrients and so that they could grow, because you just, well, all you do to grow a poplar tree is you just take a cutting from a branch and you stick it in the ground, and the stick just starts growing roots and then it grows buds and it goes up. But when it's growing initially there, it's very, very delicate. There's a time when the poplar tree is very, very delicate. And if you are around that tree and you like bump it really good when it started growing, it's a good chance the tree's going to die. Why? I don't know. Maybe Dad has a better explanation for you after the service. But all I know is that when you're growing this thing and it's initially growing, you can't bump it. And this is fine when you're pulling out certain weeds, but there was one weed that was especially terrible. It was the vine weed, as I call it. Probably has a more scientific name. But it's that weed that grows like a little vine. And what it would do is if it got right beside the poplar, it would get onto the stick of the poplar and it would just curl its way up, all the way up around it, all the way up. And so what you'd have to do if you wanted to save the poplar from that vine weed is you would have to get down and you would have to very carefully unwrap the thing. You couldn't just yoink, or you'd pull the whole thing out. You'd jostle it so badly you'd kill it. You'd have to carefully unwind it so that it was all unwind, so that you could get back to the source of the root of the weed and pull it out. Well, that's what I think about when I think of this analogy that Christ gives of this this tree is going to do good. Given by itself, it would grow up to be a great and powerful tree that would, as it were, bear fruit. Poplars don't bear fruit, but they bear white fluffy stuff, which is their fruit. But it would grow up to be a good tree. But when it's so young, when it's just this little sapling in the ground, even if I don't take that vine off, it still ends up killing the tree because the vine won't give. And as the tree grows, and you could see this on some where it wasn't taken off in time, there'd actually be indentations into the actual tree. As the tree would grow, that vine would literally suffocate the tree. And as you'd peel that vine off, you would see the indentations where the vine came off. And that, if you know anything about plants, you got the xylem and the phloem and, you know, these basically veins that go around the outside of the tree and that carry the nutrients up. And so it cuts that off and it prevents it from growing. Maybe the tree lives, but it doesn't become what it should have been. Maybe the tree even dies. Here again, what do we make out of this? Is this an example of somebody who comes to faith and starts living the life, but then loses their salvation? It's a difficult question to ponder and to ask. But what I see here is I see three examples of situations where these are categories which are stereotypical of some of the difficulties that come. People hear the gospel message and they don't respond to it at all. They don't care. Forget that. They don't understand it. They don't even think about it. People hear the gospel and maybe initially they get really excited about it. Maybe they go to some concert or some speaker or some convention and they're like, oh, I believe in Jesus. And they say a sinner's prayer or whatever it may be. But there's no genuineness to that. The moment the next day the sun comes out and scorches it, there it is. And I've actually I don't want to say that I've witnessed this, but sometimes I've seen it where somebody will be literally in the evening so excited about their faith, and then the next morning not even willing to talk about it. That was literally my experience once, where somebody, as far as I could tell, had accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior, but the very next morning, you know, when I was like, how's it going? They didn't even want to talk about it. It was as if in just a short amount of time something happened. And there's others who, and this is the most difficult one, may look like they come to faith, as it were, but as time goes on and as their life plays out and the struggles and the other temptations, what begins to become evident is that they didn't know the Lord. They didn't know the Lord. Because those who know the Lord, those who accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they will produce fruit. Paul says he didn't just predestine us. God didn't just predestine us, but he also prepared in advance the good works that we would do. And so for those who come to faith in the Lord, there are good works. James talks about this idea. Once he's not in conflict with Paul at all, Paul is teaching the fact that God is the one who does the work of salvation. James comes along and he picks up on that and he basically says, once that work of salvation is done, your faith without deeds is dead. Your faith without deeds is dead. Don't you know that faith without deeds is dead? In other words, in the life of a believer, fruit will be produced. But my best understanding of this parable is that there is one big idea, and the big idea is that it's the seed that falls on the fertile ground. That's the seed that represents the genuine believer. That's the seed that represents the person who has accepted the gospel message and has grown up to produce fruit. The other three seeds are all representative categories of people. Those who just initially reject it, those who respond excitedly to the idea, but even the next morning, they don't care about it. And those who might get engaged with even the church or with church life activities or with the idea of being a Christian, but as time goes on, as I already said in 1 John, we knew that they weren't with us from the beginning because they fell away. There was some sense in which they were a part of us, activity, participation, and so forth, but there's another sense in which they were not a part of us, and that relates to the fact that the work of salvation never really happened. Others, he says in verse 20, others like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown. Now, when we come to faith, are we perfect? Absolutely not. Do we need to grow in spiritual maturity? Absolutely. Will we sin in this life? We certainly will. And God is gracious to us even when we find ourselves in those wilderness wanderings, as it were. But in the context of what Christ is doing here, I think he's saying, my gospel message is going out. My gospel message is going out into the earth. It's going out in a special way, even so that those who are on the inside, those who are chosen by God, he chose us before the foundations of the world, those who hear this gospel message, that when they hear my parables, when they hear my teachings, they will understand it. And that those who are on the outside, when they hear these things, they won't understand it. But as I sow the world throughout the world, and some have said, is God a sloppy sower? And this has been a thing. This is another one of those things where I don't know if zeroing in on these details is even meant to happen. But some said, why would God throw seeds onto the rocky ground? Well, perhaps the idea is that the word is going out into the whole world. It's going out into the whole world to all kinds of people and to all kinds of places. The Father or the Son is the sower of the seed is sending it out and it's going on, it's carrying out into all these places. And people will respond to it by initially rejecting it, by responding momentarily excited about it, but then not so much, and even by running with it for a time. But then the reality of things shows them for what they are. They haven't really. But others, Others whom God is gracious to accept this word of faith. They accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They confess His name with their mouth. They believe upon Him with their heart. God does the work of grace in them. They're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And they grow up. And they mature in their faith. And they produce fruit. And fruit is seen as, I believe, fruit is seen as spiritual fruit in the sense that the works of the Spirit are evidence in their lives. As they're going throughout their life and somebody is nasty or mean to them, they respond with the fruit of the Spirit. As they're going throughout their life and God has a special calling that He gives to them to share the gospel message or to reach out to a person, they do these things. These are the spiritual works of the fruit of the Spirit that are evident and seen in their lives as they take this journey on the straight and narrow. God works through them to accomplish and further His kingdom, and through their obedience and through their walking with Him and His word, they produce a crop 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown. We see that they produce fruit. I had a pumpkin plant which started growing in my front yard. Why? I had a pumpkin out there. Maybe a seed got out of it or something. But I could tell it was a pumpkin plant. I thought, great, I'll get a pot. I'll dig this pumpkin up. I don't know if you can transplant pumpkins, but I'll dig this pumpkin up and I'll plant it in a pot and I'll see what happens. I planted it into a pot and the one vine grew and produced a nice little orange pumpkin, unbelievably. I didn't know if it would, but it did. The other vine grew, though, and it just wouldn't do anything. Eventually, it just got huge and giant. It was taking over the place, but it just wouldn't produce any pumpkins. So eventually I came and I pulled it up. I said, this vine is just taking up space. I don't want this thing all over my yard. I just pulled it up. You know, we like plants that produce fruit for us. If you had an apple tree and you cared for it and you tended it, but it never produced any apples, you might be inclined to just dig it up and throw it out. We like fruit. Well, those of us that God has called to Himself, He wants us to produce fruit too. It's His desire that we would be fruitful for His kingdom work. And so He works through us to allow that to happen. That, as it says here, we're the ones that have fallen onto the good soil that produce a crop 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown. Well, that starts the section in Mark on parables. And the following section is going to deal with a number of other parabolic teaching, which is interesting to consider. The lamp on the stand, the parable of the growing seed again, the parable of the mustard seed. Agriculture was big for them, so many of the parables that Jesus told are based on their real-life situations of these people who lived in this Greco-Roman culture. And so we have a couple other parables to deal with next week, and we'll probably look at them as a sermon and then deal with the idea of Jesus calming the storm, a very fascinating story as well. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You that You've allowed us to fall on fertile soil, that we have been able to grow in You, that the difficulties of life and the attacks of the evil one cannot stop us from growing up to be fruitful and to producing fruit for Your kingdom and for Your ways and for Your glory and honor, Lord. And Lord, we just ask, as always, that You continue to allow us to be sensitive to Your word in our lives, to Your Spirit, to Your leading day by day. May we just not miss those opportunities that we have to be a part of the plans that You have for us. And may we take joy in being Your ambassadors and being Your instruments, Lord, to further Your purposes here on earth. Lord, for the Gospel of Mark, we thank You. And we pray that as we continue to reflect upon it and consider it, that You would just continue to guide and direct us in our thinking and in our spiritual growth with You. In your name we pray. Amen.